According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again in Romans, Romans chapter 12. I'm going to pick up where we left off Wednesday evening. Yes. Romans chapter 12, picking up where we left off Wednesday evening, in our 2 Corinthians series, in our doctrinal study of blessing and cursing. Doctrinal study of blessing and cursing. This is the last of our doctrinal studies as we conclude the final details in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The final issue of the book actually is a blessing that comes forth. A Trinitarian blessing that comes in the form of a benediction at the closing of that epistle, and sparked an idea in my mind that we would profit greatly if we learned how we could do that too, how we can be a blessing for one another and actually utter blessings to one another as opposed to cursings, which we are commanded not to do. And so this launched us into our blessing and cursing study, and we're actually pretty close to the end of it as we work our way through the New Testament and then conclude with the admonition in James chapter 3 that the very same tongue that blesses is the very same tongue that curses. And we need to be mindful of our tongues. We need to guard our tongues, and in such a way that really almost seems impossible. Humanly speaking, it is impossible. We need to stay in fellowship and trust in the Lord's provision. Otherwise, all of us are doomed when it comes to controlling our tongues. Anyway, that's the conclusion, and I don't want to give it away, but that's where we're headed when we reach that point in the outline. But for this morning, though, Romans chapter 12, let love be without hypocrisy. Starting in verse 9, we have a sequence of imperatives that describe the operation of a local church and how believers in a corporate body can love one another with this unhypocritical love. And that's the context for the point we're making here related to blessing and cursing. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that distractions are set aside, and we're humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you because you are the faithful one. We rejoice, Father, that when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. Father, we thank you that your faithfulness is once again going to be exhibited here on this day, your faithfulness to open our eyes, your faithfulness to guide us in the truth, the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit, Father, to communicate the Word of God to our human spirits. Father, I thank you that the study of the truth is not dependent on how smart we are to figure these things out, but dependent on how faithful you are, Father, to lead us in your truth. Father, we thank you for your Son, who is our shepherd, your Son who leads us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And Father, we commit all these things to you now in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, if you are following in the outline, the study on blessing and cursing has brought us now to our second development, which is Roman numeral 3, the New Testament development and application, under which we studied, first of all, Jesus in the Gospels, and we saw how Jesus continued many of the themes that were found in the Old Testament. For example, the Asherah blessings from Psalms were repeated by Jesus in his Beatitudes. The psalmist who would write, blessed are, such as Psalm 1, and elsewhere, the Asherah Psalms, Jesus repeats and restates in the Beatitudes, blessed are. Just changes the vocabulary from the Hebrew Asherah to the Greek Makarios, and we find we're really dealing with many of the same issues. Something very profound takes place, though, when Jesus gives the imperative to bless those who curse you. This is something very different from the book of Psalms. So we have something very similar to the book of Psalms, where the Asherah Psalms are brought into the Makarios application. And then we have something very different, whereby the imprecatory psalms are not brought into the New Testament. The imprecatory psalms where David calls upon Yahweh to curse his enemies, those are not restated by Jesus in the Gospels, and they are not available for you and for me to apply today. We are not to utter curses as representatives of God in the New Testament. So we are, in fact, commanded to bless those who curse you. So of the seven aspects there of that we looked at, there's seven of those total points for Jesus in the Gospels. Those are the two I want to stress as we move on to the remainder of the New Testament, blessings and cursings in the epistles. And we see, if you join us here in Romans chapter 12, that Paul reflects the teachings of Jesus in this regard. That Paul affirms Jesus' admonition to bless and not curse. So, as I skip on down here, I'm headed for main point three in the outline. Well, in fact, if we back up to chapter 4 of Romans, we'll see this. Paul affirms David's Asherah blessings from the Psalms. He does the same thing Jesus does. He takes the blessed are realities and brings it into focus in the New Testament. Blessed, David speaks of the blessings on the man in whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And that's us. We're saved. We are blessed ones by virtue of the fact that my sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. His righteousness was imputed to my account. I am a blessed one. And as a blessed one, I should have this Makarios attitude, the Makarios mental attitude, or the Asherah mental attitude from the Psalms. This inner happiness that doesn't bounce, doesn't ebb and flow, doesn't rock up and down like a roller coaster depending on circumstances in life. That it stays constantly focused on the Lord through it all. So Paul affirms David's Asherah blessings, and then in Romans 12, Paul affirms Jesus' admonition to bless and not curse. Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. Part of that context that I introduced with before the opening prayer, let love be without hypocrisy. This is the paragraph that centers on how believers in a local church can love one another, how we can operate towards one another in the corporate assembly. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. None of these things can be accomplished by yourself. None of these things can be achieved by Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave and forsaking the assembling of himself together, as is the habit of some. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is all a part of how we operate in the body of Christ within the lampstand of a local church. And it goes on. Verse 14 is not isolated. It's not out of place where it sits in this context. As you notice, verse 15 and following. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. This is the one another aspect of the church. So when you look at verse 14 and you realize that it's not misplaced, that it sits properly where it belongs in that overall context of Romans chapter 12, you realize that bless those who persecute you is talking about your fellow brothers and sisters here in the church. We're talking, not talking about the mean, nasty neighbor, not talking about the unbelieving boss, not talking about some false heretic out there somewhere. Talking about right here in the local church. Those who persecute you, bless and curse not. All right, and this is simply affirming what Jesus taught there in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 35. Turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, giving the shirt off your back, giving your second shirt also. Whatever it takes so that you can be a blessing to those that are cursing you. Similar context in 1 Corinthians 4:12. Or not similar context, but similar application. In 1 Corinthians 4:12, the example of the apostles. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, that's verse 11, and are poorly clothed, roughly treated, and are homeless. When we toil, we are working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. So the example of the apostles, that they made application. They followed the example of Jesus Christ and they were living it. It was not a glamorous lifestyle to be an apostle in the first century. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And Wednesday night, I suggested that we could make those the names of a new Bible church. We could, or a new ministry. We call it Scum of the World Ministry. We could plant a new Bible church and call it Dregs of the Earth Bible Church. All right? And we would be truly apostolic, unlike what, you know, goes under the label of apostolic these days for different churches. Peter as well gives us this admonition in 1 Peter 3:9. So when Jesus transformed things, it's a significant adjustment from law to grace, a significant adjustment from Old Testament to New Testament. And Peter got that, Paul got that, we all should get that. We don't call the imprecatory psalms anymore, like David or any of the psalmists. We never call for a curse. Instead, we love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us. 1 Peter 3:8 says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For, and I love this, you were called for the very purpose. You know, a believer who curses, a church-age believer who curses, is like a hammer trying to, screw in a screw instead of pounding a nail. It's operating contrary to its purpose, operating contrary to its design. We were called for this purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. We are in Christ, the heir of all things, and we should reflect that in all that we do. And when Jesus Christ himself did not utter a curse, Jesus Christ himself became a curse on our behalf. We should reflect that and consider what we were called for. Consider our inheritance in Christ and live that way. All right, so Paul affirms Jesus' admonition to bless and not curse, as does Peter. Now, four more things we want to get, five more things I think we want to get in the New Testament related to blessing and cursing. Join me in 1 Corinthians 14. I've got to be careful with this because these are buzzwords and could be taken the wrong way. The blessing of our thanksgiving is to be rational and relational. The blessing of our thanksgiving is to be rational and relational. 1 Corinthians 14:16. The blessing of our thanksgiving is to be rational and relational. And that's where I'm getting a little bit edgy, because relational Christianity is pretty pop culture for me, all right? It's all over evangelical Christendom in 21st century American Christianity. They actually will use relational or authentic to describe their version of their customs and practices and so forth to really discredit what they call traditional or cold or what have you. And usually when they describe themselves as relational, they are attacking the authority of Scripture and the authority of a pastor in a local church. They try to build a community of saints in home groups. They don't want the authority of a pastor over a flock. And it really, you got to be cautious in some of the reading that is out there. But we have a biblical context here. See if I have enough voice to last the hour. It's going to be a good day, actually. Got a guest speaker next hour, and I just got to get through 1 hour. And then again, he's already sitting here, so maybe if I collapse, then he'll just finish this hour for me, too. Get through 1 hour this morning in church history tonight, and it should be a nice day. All right. The idea of relational Christianity has a proper application, and that's why it hurts so much to see it abused the way that it's abused by the pop trendy crowd and what they're doing with it. We are one body in Christ. We are to have relationship with Him. We are to have relationship one with another. And on a biblical basis, there is every proper application for it. I don't want us to throw the baby out with the bathwater and ditch the whole concept because of the dumb things that are done with it. All right. I want to have a biblical application of what it means to be relational. And I think this is a passage that will do that. 1 Corinthians 14:16. Now, there's a larger context here that we won't take the time to go into. We taught from this chapter. It's on the website. But part of what Paul had to deal with the charismatic gifts in Corinth was that all the things they were doing to abuse it. So he talks about, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And he says, that's a problem. And it was a problem for them in the first century, and it's a problem for people today that are having the charismatic experiences that they're having today without that zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge that they're enslaved by, the whole need for that experience. My mind is unfruitful. And that's what we stressed when we taught this chapter. My mind is unfruitful. Paul says that's the real problem right there. My worship should be rational. I'm supposed to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we should be very rational in what we're doing. We should know why we're doing what we're doing. And we should be actively involved in the true worship, not the emotionalism. All right. So what is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. It's not just some kind of a mindless exercise. The Eastern religions that want you to empty your mind while you meditate. All right, well, the reason why they want you to empty your mind is so the demons can fill it with the stuff they're going to fill it with. No, don't empty your mind. Fill your mind with truth. Straight from the residency of your soul, through the dynamic of the Spirit that's worshiping with the Holy Spirit. All right. So I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will also sing with the mind also. Our hymnology ought to be biblical. It ought to be doctrinal. There ought to be content in what we sing. We ought to be able to reflect what we believe and embrace and trust and appreciate about who God is. And that's another thing that drives me up a wall. I'm really buggy on that. Sometimes we get visitors and they walk in and they see a younger guy and they say, wow, okay, this is going to be whatever. You know, it's going to be contemporary because the pastor's young enough that he's not. But then they see the hymnals and they get scared. Okay, all right, hymnals, ooh, that's old school. You bet. I love the hymnals. Anyway, I want to pray with my mind. I want to sing with my mind. I want to think when I'm praying. To me, this repetition, this over and over and over and over again, just it drives me up a wall. Some of it, I think, is mind control. I think it's just, it gets people into a droning state, gets them into a group frenzy. That bugs me because I want to worship with my mind. I want to sing with my mind. And I joke sometimes that, you know, singing, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy 44 times, I want to say, yeah. He's worthy of better lyrics. He's worthy of content. All right? Anyway. There's a consequence here. I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen in your giving of thanks? Since he does not know what you are saying. If he's ignorant of what's going on, then how does he rationally take part in your worship? How do you collectively together, in relationship with one another and in relationship with Jesus Christ, how does this person say the amen? And there is a place for the amen. We've seen several of them in the last couple of weeks. God himself gives himself some amens in some of his scriptures, which we saw. All right. Jesus Christ, blessed forever. Amen. Scripture calls Jesus Christ blessed forever, and every time it's Jesus Christ blessed forever, God puts an amen on it. Those verses there. Jesus Christ, the eternally blessed one. Blessed forever. Amen. And God doesn't put those amens in the text for no reason. They're there for a reason. And as I mentioned, I think we're deficient. we're a pathetic, and not just us. Don't take it personally. I think doctrinal churches in general, we're not very good ameners. Okay, we struggle sometimes because we don't want to be, you know, we don't want to cross some kind of a line or. Well, people think we're Pentecostal or anything, but, you know, an appropriate amen, God himself engages in it, all right? And to take the place of the amen, the one who fills the place of the ungifted, the one who fills the place of the ungifted. You remember that? It's been a few years since we taught that. What is the place of the ungifted? Okay. The younger believer who has not yet identified his giftedness. Because every believer has a gift. Okay. Anyway, it's on the website if you want to go review that particular section. How will he say the amen at your giving of thanks since he does not know what you are saying? I need to know what my brothers and sisters are praying for so I can give the amen. So I need to know what they're wrestling with so I can join with them in their prayer assignment and I can give the amen. The amen is simply the I believe it, let it be so. Yes, Lord, I agree, make it so. All right, and here's a sister, she's praying for this. I want to say the amen. All right, and I want to do so all along the way, not just at the end when an answer comes. I want to do so all along the way before we even get the answer. That way we're fellow workers, we're fellow laborers in the activity. If we know there's a PET scan coming up on a Monday, I want to know about it beforehand. And then I want to be praying for it at the time it's happening. And then afterwards, I'm going to give even more amens in that process. Okay? That's how this works. All right. Got ahead of myself there. The blessing of our thanksgiving is to be rational and relational. Rational and relational. Verse 17, for you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. See, there's the process. See, it's a group activity. And yeah, you're giving thanks, all right, okay, fine. You're operating in your priesthood, but what's he doing? Are you bringing him alongside? Are you teaching him? See, and how's he going to learn? And maybe right now that's all he can handle. That's where he is in his growth, is he's learning to pray by listening to you pray, by offering the amen in your praise. Well, hopefully if you bring him along, then maybe next week or next month or sometime down the road, he'll have his own prayers, his own praise, and you can be the one giving the amen. Ideally. I say, well, no. That's up to him. He's got to get his own doctrine. He's got to get his own growth. I got mine. Wait a minute. Not how it works. Okay? And if you've ever known believers with that mindset, you realize it's a snare. Okay? That grow in the grace and knowledge is an individual imperative, but it's a corporate imperative as well. We all together are growing into that fullness of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. All right. Point five. Paul uses blessing and cursing to contrast Israel under the law with the church in Christ. Here we go. Galatians chapter 3. Let me give you a preview of where we're going to be because there's a Galatians series coming up. A Galatians series whereby we're going to spend about 3 years, 2.5 to 3 years teaching Galatians. If I can find it. There it is. Right there. Comes after 2 Corinthians. Somebody was asking me for the longest time, what comes after 2 Corinthians? I said Galatians. And I'm just speaking in canonical order as far as what comes after 2 Corinthians. But I used that joke so many times, I started looking in the book thinking, actually, we need that doctrine. This flock would be blessed with law versus grace and the applications to be found here and the admonitions and warnings. So after a while, it stopped being a joke and started being the truth that when we complete our 2 Corinthians series, we will begin a Galatians series. And so consider this morning then a preview. Galatians 3 starts with, you foolish Galatians. All right? Good, you know, it's always thankful. I'm always thankful when the Word of God chews me out, calls me a name and says, you know, you're not walking right. That's always edifying. And so he says, this one thing I want to find out. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You know, how did you start and what tripped you up? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I mean, it's just these rhetorical questions, and there's really only one way to answer them, and the way to answer them for the Galatians anyway is to admit that they got tripped up, and their present walk is not appropriate. They've got to change what they're doing. And it should be self-evident because the way they were saved by grace through faith ought to continue to be the way that they walk now, by grace through faith. So it's in the process of this, then, that we have the development in verses 8 through 14. Let's see. Verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. There's a promise that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Israel, but the coming seed of the woman is going to bless all mankind. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Abraham the believer. Okay? We have the title for him there. And this is us. And this is who we are. We are in Christ, but we follow the pattern of Abraham, who believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. We have the pattern. We have the principle. It's timeless. It's that's how everybody's saved, before the cross, after the cross, and so forth. We are saved by grace through faith. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. I mean, who really did the law ever bless? The law only cursed. The law is a listing of where you fall short and the penalties that are then assigned for when you fall short. Okay? Not so much if, but when. It's only a matter of time. Who's going to keep it all perfectly, 100%, all day, every day, for your entire life? Jesus is the only one. And so is that really how you want to operate? Do you want to operate on a law basis? And we're going to be pretty obvious about it. No. Okay? Not to, spoiler alert, or I hope it doesn't ruin it for you when we teach Galatians verse by verse. But we do not want to plunge into legalism. Legalism doesn't help anybody. Never did, never will. The law is good if you use it lawfully. Okay? That's what's so heartbreaking is Christians that are trying to use the law gracefully, and it doesn't work that way. Use the law lawfully, use grace gracefully, and contrast law and grace, and we'll do great. All right. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book. See, all things. If you break one, you've broken them all. Now, to the one who is justified by the law before God, I'm sorry, verse 11, no one is justified by the law before God. It's evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. Even in the Old Testament, we have this. Habakkuk tells us this. The just shall live by faith. That is what justifies. Never, law was never designed for that purpose. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. I think this is why it's so popular. Even unbelievers can do it. Unbelievers can be legalists. Carnal believers can be legalists. And you don't have to be perfect as long as you're better than the next guy. Then your pride can puff you up and say, all right, yeah, I didn't keep the whole thing, but man, I'm on a train wreck like that guy. Okay? And so you have entire branches of Christendom that are saturated with this kind of legalism and pride. Whether it's Roman Catholic pride or Baptist pride, Bible church pride, or doctrinal church pride. All right? The comparison of one to another on a legalistic basis is, it's always wrong. The righteous man shall live by faith. Hopefully we can learn this sooner rather than later. All right. Verse 13 then. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He did so much more than just simply paying the penalty for our sin. He did a lot more than that simple aspect. The multifacets of the work on the cross is powerful. Redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Don't get me wrong. I'm thankful my sins are atoned for. I'm thankful they're paid for. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. That's great. That's awesome. I wouldn't trade that for anything. But more than that took place on the cross. Much more than that, including delivering me from the law, delivering me from these external applications. I can walk in the realities because Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. I walk in Christ, in the newness of life. The requirements of the law, well, that's handled in Christ. That's my newness of walk, okay? In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. The promise is there. We receive that Holy Spirit the moment we believe. Okay? And that's what it comes down to. What does it say in Ephesians? We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't know. What motivates legalism? What motivates a law philosophy, a law mindset? I wonder if it's maybe a law mindset on blessing. The attitude of blessing that keeps everything on an earthly basis. The idea of blessing, which is wealth and health and prosperity. The idea of blessing that is political or earthly. Instead of knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The heavenly blessings that we have in Christ. The stuff of this world, are you kidding me? We're not taking it with us. We're leaving it here, and I just assume we do so today. Sooner rather than later, right? Maranatha, even so, come Lord Jesus. And yet people are so wrapped up in what they call blessings. Earthly stuff. Money or stuff or things or people or circumstances or whatever. They call those blessings. Our blessings are spiritual. They're in the heavenly places. They're in Christ. And we receive them the moment we were saved. We should walk that way, with that focus, with that attention. So, and it's the contrast there of law versus of a blessing versus cursing. It just is, to me, it's one of those dynamics that people, if they're maladjusted on blessing, then almost as a consequence, then they're going to plunge themselves under cursing. They're going to put themselves under the curse of their own self-imposed law standard. And there's no need for it. All right. How about another blessing? How about the blessed hope? Here's a church age blessing for us. The rapture of the church is our blessed hope, according to Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13. You'll notice my survey of New Testament blessings, we're not yet reaching the point where the prosperity theology has yet to make an appearance. All right. Nothing that we've seen so far in our New Testament survey of blessing has had a cash value assigned to it in U.S. currency or any other currency. They're spiritual blessings, including the rapture of the church, the imminent rapture of the church. The best part of the rapture is that today it is a blessed hope. It may not occur in our lifetime. I believe it will occur in our lifetime. I want it to occur in our lifetime. I think that it is. But whether it does or it doesn't, it remains a blessed hope today, an ever-present hope. Titus 2:13. Looking for. Well, back up. Verse 11. Here's a good description of the Christian way of life. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Notice this isn't to earn salvation. This is in response to the salvation we've already received by grace through faith. We don't become goody-two-shoes Christians trying to earn eternal life. We already have eternal life and every spiritual blessings. We want our walk to be a reflection of that, an appreciation of that. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You got to have the horse before the cart. You know, what sense does it make to preach a lifestyle to people without the life? Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When they receive eternal life, then you can start that transformation process, getting them grounded in the Word of God. Let the Word of God shape their thinking. To deny the ungodliness and cosmos desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Trying to do that before you're saved to earn something is ridiculous. And then it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Two things to look forward to, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. In other words, the rapture and the second advent, the two stages of the return of Christ in His parousia. He's coming for us at the rapture. He's coming with us at the second advent. So looking for the blessed hope. There's a blessing for us. And how sad is it that most churches today are abandoning dispensations, they're abandoning the imminent rapture, they're abandoning all these things. And seriously? What would my walk be? What would my relationship be like? What would my Christian attitude be if I was a post-tribber or an amillennialist or something, right? Expecting that it's up to the church to bring in the kingdom? We're doing a pretty poor job of it. It's up to the Christendom to make this world a better place. Well, I think we're further behind on that task than we were 2,000 years ago. How long is this going to take? Anyway, but the blessed hope of knowing that, wait, was that a trumpet? Okay, it could be today. It could be this hour. You know, ask the Father if he'll give me a voice for the entirety of the hour, but I may not need a voice for the entirety of the hour because the trumpet could sound first. We're living day by day, moment by moment within the day. And that's a blessed hope. It's also an admonition to godliness because I don't want to be caught carnal when the trumpet sounds. How much time does it take to confess your sins? Well, you've only got a twinkling of an eye. So that's not a lot of time. I don't want to be found carnal when the trumpet sounds. I wonder sometimes, though. It descends with a shout. Well, what's that shout? The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. It doesn't say what that shout is. It just says the Lord himself will descend with a shout. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. I kind of think that that shout is his shout. But I wonder, is that shout maybe not the shout of myriads of carnal believers going, oh, not now. Okay? As it says in 1 John, shrinking away from him in shame at his appearing. That's a very real danger. I would not want me or anyone in my flock to experience that. I want the shout to be, hooray, finally, yes, now. And not much more than that, because like I say, twinkling of an eye doesn't give much time for those things. And if you're blessed to be the evangelist that I want to be, I want to be the evangelist who completes the bride. I want to be, because some point the bride is finished. At some point the final believer of the church age will place their faith in Christ. And at some point, I think that split second, within 10 seconds of that person getting saved, I believe the Father will say, all right now, he'll tell his son, go get your bride. Okay? And it can't be too long, because, I mean, what if somebody else gets saved that's, I mean, the first person after the rapture is not part of the bride, right? So the last person that finishes the bride, and then the first person non-bride, post-bride, to place their faith in Christ, he becomes the first of the redeemed of the restored stewardship to Israel. Okay, the first Jewish believer, Gentile believer of the reinstated is Jewish stewardship. Now, how much time is in between those? Okay, the Alpha, the Omega believer of the church and the Alpha believer of the tribulation. How much time passes in between? I don't think a whole lot of time. Anyway, so I want to be that evangelist. I want to be the person who leads the final member of the bride. Because think about it, that's a story, you get to tell that forever. You go to heaven and that is your story forever and ever and ever. Let me tell you how the church was finished, okay? You know, have you heard the story yet? Let me tell you. And for all eternity, you get to tell that story. And you lead them to Christ. Because what I like to do, the brand new believer, is give them, I didn't want to get them, usually I teach them 1 John 1:9. I want to teach them how to confess their sins. Okay? You're a brand new believer in Christ. I want to tell you about the church and this new family you're a part of. There's no time for any of that for the final believer of the church age. There's no time. I can just envision in my mind what's going to happen on that day. That they place their faith in Christ. I say, all right, now and I'm getting ready to teach them about rebound and then we hear the trumpet. Okay? There's just no time. Hold on. You're going to like this. This is going to be fun. And up we go. Okay? That's my hope. All right. Because the rapture of the church is our blessed hope. And to me, the sadness of it when you forsake this, the sadness of it, the consequences that it has when you're looking at the world growing darker, the consequences of abandoning this doctrine, I think it's tragic in the thinking and application of believers. Finally, or not finally, two more, 7. The author of Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews, chapter 7. The author of Hebrews, Barnabas, I believe, uses the Old Testament blessings to illustrate New Testament truth. Hebrews chapter 7. And he basically uses three examples, starting with Melchizedek and Abraham. Hebrews uses the Old Testament blessings to illustrate New Testament truth. So join me in Hebrews 7, and we'll see the first seven verses here. I think the author of Hebrews was on board with everything that Peter and Paul were dealing with. The spiritual realities that are our blessings in Christ. The author of Hebrews uses Old Testament blessings to illustrate New Testament truth. See, there's a reason why we keep our Old Testaments around, right? We don't just ditch them, we don't dump them, we don't ignore them. All things are written for our instruction. We learn from their examples. We don't want to misapply them. We don't want to twist them. We want to understand the principles that are contained. We want to make the appropriate application. Even if it's secondary application, it's still application for the bride of Christ, application for us today. We learn an awful lot out of our Old Testament. All right, so Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, that's how chapter 6 came to an end, that Jesus... Here's the reality. Look how chapter 6 ends. That 6:19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. You and I in the church age have a portfolio of assets that the Old Testament saints could only dream about, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a priest forever, a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Why is it important that we have an Old Testament foundation? Do we know the difference between Melchizedek and Aaron? Can we distinguish between priesthoods? Can we embrace the reality of our church age priesthood in Christ after the order of Melchizedek and not try to plunge into a law observance after the pattern of Aaron and the Levitical procedures? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, is a Gentile. He's a Gentile in the city of Salem, later known as Jerusalem. Okay, same place. Salem, Jerusalem. Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, priest of the Most High God. He's a king, he's a priest, and I think he's a prophet. I think what he utters in a prophetic utterance then, he's prophet, priest, and king. He's a great type of Christ in the Old Testament. Who met Abraham as he, Abraham, was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. All right? And Abraham, by the way, was dealing with consequences of all kinds of stuff. Abraham... We hold him up as the man of faith, but why did Abraham have to go rescue Lot? So, well, because Lot was captured. Well, no, before that. Why was Lot even with Abraham to start with? God told Abraham to leave his relatives, to leave his homeland. But he took Sarah and he took Lot. Why? He took his father-in-law as far as he could take him. I mean, his father, not his father-in-law, his father. Up to Haran, and then that's where Terah dies in Haran, and then he goes down to the land that the Lord showed him. But he's got Sarah and he's got Lot with him. The Lord said to leave your family. And then we have the trouble with the herdsmen, and then the Sodom and Gomorrah thing, and Lot's involved in that. Abraham's praying. And as I read through those prayers, Abraham, it's remarkable. We're here with the teenagers right now in Genesis, and the teenagers are learning about Abraham and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and all that stuff in the book of Genesis. The consequences for disobedience that bear out again and again and again and again. Well, so he's coming back and Melchizedek is going to bless him. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils. So Melchizedek had provided a spiritual blessing. Abraham is responding with plunder, with temporal wealth. This is the pattern. We've seen it again and again, that if we've ministered spiritual things, is it too much that we should reap material things? So Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. This Melchizedek was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness. Melech is king, tzaddik for righteousness. He is the king of righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. So there's a pattern. We learn the doctrine based on his name. We understand the principles that are found here. But he was also king of peace, king of Salem, which is peace. When you say shalom, you're saying peace. And so we have here the etymology behind Salem. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, at least nothing that's recorded for us in the book of Genesis. That's what the point I'm making here. He just pops into the scene in Genesis 14 out of nowhere, seemingly. Who's this guy? You know, we got Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities. There's five cities all conquered by these invading kings. And who's this Melchizedek guy, this king of Salem? Where does he enter into the picture? He enters into the picture just out of nowhere. Just pops into the story and blesses Abraham. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. The typology of Melchizedek paints the picture of Jesus Christ. Now, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choice of spoils. Now, he's great, but that's not the point. The point that's being made here is the point of the blessing. The satanic confusion abandons that and gets caught up in greatness. Okay? Wants to get caught up in how great we can be and who's the greatest of the disciples and grant in the kingdom we can sit on your right and your left and all these things, arguing amongst themselves about who will be the greatest. Okay, that's satanic. Self-promotion, that's the whole mindset of I will, and trying to improve your seating assignments. Okay, Satan lusted after a seat that he couldn't have. And here's this great man who stop to bless Abraham, okay? Think about the great men and what they choose to do. Jesus Christ, the greatest to ever live, and he's washed the feet of the saints. Think about John the Baptist, the greatest of those born among women, and what did he live to do, okay? Blessing others. So here's this great man to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have, notice now, the Levites, under law, who receive a tithe, that's how law was stipulated. The sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. So in Israel's structure, it was the Levites that received a tithe. But Levi gave Melchizedek a tithe, in a sense, because Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. All right, that is from their brethren, though these are descended from Abraham. Verse 6, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Okay. Melchizedek was not Levitical, but he received the tithe from the forefather of Levi. That's the point being made here. And so without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. The lesser is blessed by the greater. We want to keep this in our thinking because I think this is an antidote. This is a prophylactic against pride, against being wrapped up in greatness. If there is an element of greatness, then understand that it's your duty to bless. If God has provided you a growth that maybe others would consider greatness, then God has assigned you a responsibility for blessing of others. All right? Spiritual greatness, any greatness imaginable, financial greatness, whatever degree of greatness might be claimed is a humility attached to that that requires blessing for others, service to others. Not to be all wrapped up in your status. Not to be all wrapped up in what you are. Okay? That's the cliff of pride. Is this making sense? So the lesser is blessed by the greater. We want to identify that. Identify the greatness for what it is. Don't deny it. Identify it for what it is. Be thankful for it. Be humbled by it. And exercise it appropriately. Exercise it appropriately. The lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, I'll go past verse 7 a little bit just to tie this together here. Mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid taxes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay? So to speak. Okay? As it says there, so to speak in verse 9. We understand, we're dealing with concepts here. We're dealing with idioms. We're dealing with, not really allegory, but in a way. And Scripture makes clear when we're going into a typology or allegory or symbolism or representations, you have markers in the text that tell you that. Like right here with the so to speak clue. Levi didn't literally pay tithes. He was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes. But the point is still valid. It's an inferior priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood. So which one do you want to serve? The Levitical priesthood? You don't qualify. Jesus didn't qualify. Ours is so much greater. Ours is the... I know it's here. There it is. Oh, I love this. I wouldn't trade this for anything. Verse 15 says, see, all these things are evident. Evident, evident, evident. The author of Hebrews is very gracious the way he insults his readers. Because something that's evident you should have seen before now. The fact is you didn't see it because you're so carnal. You didn't see it because you're not growing. You need, again, the basics to be taught to you. In fact, I want to say more, but you can't bear it right now, the author tells his audience. But he keeps telling them what's evident, what's evident, what's evident. As any fool can plainly see, right? Well, it's evident that Jesus wasn't a Levite. Verse 14, our Lord, verse 13, concerning these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. Jesus is from Judah. We don't have any Judah priesthood. It's a Levitical priesthood, Levi. There's nothing in the Bible about a Judah priesthood. And so no one has officiated at the altar, not under the Levitical procedures. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reverence. Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. It's clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, I love this, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. In other words, your dad was high priest, you're high priest, whether you're saved or not. I mean, how many of those never got saved? Unbelievers became high priests because their dad was high priest. Became such on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Amen? You and I have that indestructible life. And on that basis, you and I operate in the Melchizedek priesthood, same as Jesus Christ in the Melchizedek priesthood. The power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why did we take the time to teach the ascension and session of Jesus Christ? Shouldn't we have just ended the whole Life of Christ series with his ascension? Okay? No. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. The disciples were all looking up like turkeys in the rain. Okay? And the angels showed up and said, why are you looking into heaven? He will come in the same way that he departed. But the importance is now, when he got to heaven, the Father said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The whole doctrine of Psalm 110 becomes important. Seated at his right hand and a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We better embrace that. All right, on the one hand, there's the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of better hope through which we draw near to God. That's what we do. We draw near. We draw near. All right, so Hebrews uses the Old Testament blessings to illustrate New Testament truth. We need to be Melchizedek's in our generation. We need to be blessing those as they return from their battles, as they return from their conflicts. We need to be identifying the spiritual assignments that are assigned and come alongside to provide those blessings. Jacob and Esau, two more Old Testament examples. And it's interesting, even Isaac was trying to defy the will of God in his blessing. Isaac was doing everything he could to try to bless the wrong boy. Think we can learn from that example? Don't try to bless whom God has cursed. Don't try to curse whom God has blessed. Make sure you're on board with God's plan and program for who you're blessing. So by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Interestingly enough, though, in chapter 12 and verse 17, the example of Esau here, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The blessings that are extended, but they are not received. No one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, not just the one guy, many. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. But you know that even afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. All the emotionalism in the world doesn't count for anything when there's no place for repentance. Grace is free, but it comes on God's grace basis. Can't approach him any way you see fit. Manasseh and Ephraim, Hebrews 11:21. Manasseh and Ephraim, backing up a chapter. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention. Is that what I'm looking for? No, 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on top of his staff. You can go back to Genesis 48 and see that. He actually crossed his hands so that he blessed with the right hand. He blessed the younger instead of the older. And kind of interesting how that took place. All right. So the Old Hebrews uses Old Testament blessing to illustrate New Testament truth. Finally, James and Peter affirm Jesus' emphasis in his Beatitudes. And we'll have to come back to this. In fact, this is the final development, and then we get to the conclusion also in the book of James. So Wednesday night, this is where we'll be. We'll look at James 1, James 5, 1 Peter 4, and then we'll tie it together with James chapter 3. James and Peter affirm Jesus' emphasis in the Beatitudes, the Asherah Psalms, the blessed are, the Makarios happiness. I think if more believers got an Englishman's concordance out and found every use of Makarios in the New Testament, and just started to dwell on those verses, I think they would go a long way to defining how the Bible defines our personal happiness and not be stuck in this postmodern, American definition of what is happy. This psychobabble out there about we need happiness, about personal self-fulfillment. All the shelves that are filled with self-help books on how to be happy. All right? It's just tragic. That's where we are. But we, if we are oriented in the Bible's approach on Makarios, we can be agents of blessing. We can be ministers of Makarios to people that are chasing the cosmos definition of happiness. Say, look, here's what God provides. Here's the Makarios that I have. It's available for you as well. And we can, the greater can bless the lesser, and we can be his instruments in that regard. So Wednesday night, Lord willing and rapture pending, we'll come back to point 8 and we'll deal with those verses that you see there. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time today. We rejoice, Father, in the provision you've given. Thank you for Hugh and Cindy Crowder visiting with us today, and we're eager for the blessings of that mutual, reciprocal encouragement and edification that takes place. Father, I thank you for the body of Christ that you designed to represent everything that he represented, Father, to live the reality, not the shadows, not the types, but the reality. Thank you that the power of the indestructible life that that he exhibited, that he provided, is our reality today, day by day and moment by moment. I rejoice, Father, in the teaching you've supplied. Make it real to each one of us so we can live it for his glory. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.